Morning, class.
It looks like morning out here. It's so strange with the daylight savings time. I felt like I was coming in for a 9 o'clock class. Well, let's try it again. Good evening. I have your tests graded and ready to hand back, so the first order of business tonight will be to get those to you. Perhaps a volunteer might aid me in passing those out. Some of these are going to be TIG students who aren't in here. Carolyn Lighty. Dwayne Carr is tape. Bruno. Oh, yeah. That is on tape. Bruce. Bill. Mary Nyka. Steve. Trent should be right there. Randy.
He'll be here.
Nancy. Jim. Buxton. Did you want to give this to Dan, or should I pass it back through the mail? Would that be quicker? Jerry is tape. Okay, so all the rest of these are either absent or tape students. You averaged 83.2% on that test. Oh, I needed to make an explanation too. One of the tape students wrote in a question on their test and asked why I would not accept on page 1, question number 3, letter E. Also, as a correct answer, where did Ezekiel live during the captivity? The correct answer was D, the River Kibar. But he gave me some scriptures from Ezekiel and quoted from some Bible dictionaries. And the whole front of his test was a little question. And so I looked at all that, and then I looked back in my teaching notes and said that I had said, written in there, that he lived at or near Tel Aviv by the River Kibar. So I was sunk on that one. So therefore, I had to go back, and I'd already graded all the tests. I had to change all the tests by hand to reflect the fact that I was going to allow D or E for full credit on question number 3, which I did. And so that's why there's maybe some marks, some changes on your scores there. It only affected, I think, one or two tests as far as the letter grade went. But I changed it in the roll book and the grade book anyway as far as the numerical grade as well. But I think there was maybe just one or two that were right on a border, and it lifted them up from one letter grade to another on that. Okay. Roll book is next. Oh, thank you for your sweet note. Ezekiel, class. Wherever that may be, that's you. Now, tonight, we're going to pick up in chapter 18 and in verse 4, and we'll just see how far we get in a couple hours here. I'm hoping to end up at the end of a chapter, so it'll make a nice clean break for us in beginning next fall. They've never taught this class on a spring-fall basis like this. It's usually a fall-spring basis so that you have the semesters back-to-back. And it's a little bit odd. I think, quite frankly, the administration forgot that it was a two-semester class when they offered it this fall. I think it was the spring. It was a little slip of the computer. And when I reminded them of that, they said, oh, well, I guess you'll be teaching it in fall then to finish it up. So hopefully this summer won't be too long of a break. It is going to make it a lot more cold than it would when you come back after maybe a 2 or 3 week Christmas break, but that'll be okay anyway. There's Clint. Somewhere.
Yeah.
Okay. So I don't know, maybe we'll get through 18, 19, and 20, perhaps tonight, and end up at the end of chapter 20. But we'll just have to see how it goes. Chapter 18, we've already started. It's the proverb of the sour grapes. And those grapes have been fermenting since last week when we started on this chapter. And God refutes that proverb, in which they were basically trying to get off the hook for the onus of the Babylonian captivity. And they were saying, the fathers ate the sour grapes, our teeth are set on edge, i.e., they sinned and now we're paying for it. And God refutes that. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, not the son of the soul that sinneth, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. All lives belong to God, and therefore all lives are accountable to God. And God takes responsibility for concern over these souls and for judgment of them. So the soul that sinneth, or as Rotherham has it, the person that sinneth, and then he's got his, in his emphasized lines, the same shall live, shall die. Slight slip of the tongue there. Now, the question was, and maybe I posed this last week, does he mean physical or spiritual death when he says the soul is going to die? Because soul is a word that can be translated life, the soul, the life, the person. Well, I think both could be involved. Were they stressed on the physical in the Old Testament, but also implying the spiritual death, and the other way around in the New Testament with the stress on the spiritual, Romans 6:23. Now, the reason they even said physical at all for the Old Testament is because the greater context of the chapter in the book, if you'll recall, is the Babylonian captivity. And he is showing why they're going to die, because they've sinned. Because that generation sinned, not just because of the sins of Manasseh, quote-unquote, previous generation or two, although that's involved, but because of what they have done as well. Had they repented, sins of Manasseh wouldn't have put them into captivity. But they stayed in the sins of Manasseh and even did worse. So the Babylonian captivity is due to the individual sins of that generation, which had grown to national proportions, not because of something previous generations did, but they were innocent of. And this does not contradict other scriptures that would seem to be saying the opposite. For example, real quickly here, I'm going to read some scriptures. Exodus 20 and verse 5, first of all, where God says, thou shalt not bow down to them. Well, let's skip down to the part. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now that would seem to contradict what it is said. Here are the fathers have sinned, and he's visiting that iniquity upon the children all the way to three and four generations. Well, let me read the rest of these scriptures first. Notice in verse 6, in showing and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So here already you see that it's not just a cut and dried, the father sins, and so now the judgment comes upon the son and the grandson, and even maybe, see, son, grandson, great son, maybe even great-great-grandson. Because notice in verse 6 that mercy is contingent upon repentance. Showing mercy to them that love me and keep my commandments. Therefore, the judgment was also contingent upon something. It was not an automatic thing that if the father sinned, the descendants are judged. He said, upon them visiting iniquity into the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He didn't say if the fathers hated me, but then the descendants loved me, but they're still going to pay for the father's sin. No. The generations that hate him, he's going to visit that iniquity upon them. And same point now in Exodus 34:7. We won't take the time then to look it up. Also Deuteronomy 5:9. But now, what about the scripture I alluded to? I was alluding to a scripture verse in Jeremiah 15:4 about the sins of Manasseh. Jeremiah 15:4, and I will cause them, the Jews, to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. And Manasseh reigned, you know, a number of years before the time of the Babylonian captivity. Manasseh had Ammon. And then Ammon had Josiah. So you're looking at, you know, a number of years beforehand anyway. So that might seem, again, to fly in the face of this. Well, because when Manasseh did, they're going to go captive. Not quite, though. Because in chapter 16, verses 11 and 12 say in Jeremiah, "Then thou shalt say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law." Verse 12, "And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me." What the fathers did, yes, but they've done worse. Had they not done worse, again, had they repented and walked right before God, what the fathers did would not have, there would have been some effect, some ramifications would have been inevitable, but as far as God bringing the Babylonian captivity upon them, no. Now, Ezekiel was not the first one to set forth this truth of the soul that sins, it shall die, individual responsibility. We can go back as far as the time of Moses, at least, and see it, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and in verse 16, where it says, "The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." So the Mosaic law, they wouldn't just automatically kill a son for what his father did, or vice versa. Individual responsibility. Compare with that 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 6, which says, "But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin." And this has to do with may have been the sons of Joash. And so it was the people that had, Canaan was confirmed, he slew his servants, which had slain the king, his father. Okay, it was the assassins of a Judean king, I think maybe Joash, that were here being executed for their crime, but not their children. The children were not executed, they weren't involved, but the fathers were. Now there is, of course, as I have mentioned, some kind of an influence from one generation upon another. Because of Adam's sin, we have inherited a fallen nature and a tendency towards sin because of that. And death has passed upon all men. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 gets into that subject. And children who learn from example and who are so affected by the atmosphere in which they're raised do have a tendency to repeat the sins of the fathers, of their parents. With this, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 32, which says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." He was talking about the fathers slaying the prophets, they're slaying the prophets. The fathers rejecting God's commandments, they're rejecting God's commandments. A generation of vipers, influenced by their fathers. Also verses 34 to 36 in that same chapter. And also, by violating divine principles, one generation can set in motion wheels which can influence later generations, including the even physical consequences of sin. Just one example, a syphilitic mother is going to have a child that's going to be born with syphilis. But this cause and effect influence is not, in my opinion, God himself punishing a son for the sins of his father. It's not the same thing. Nor will God consider an unrighteous son to be righteous because his father happens to be righteous. Doesn't work either way. And, of course, we have learned more in the past couple years here about the influence of demons. But that's environment. That has to do with environment. It's a very marked aspect of the environment, true, that has a life of its own, you might say. But it's still an influence of environment upon children. All right, verse 5. Ezekiel now gives an example to illustrate this truth. And in verses 5 through 18, he's going to present three generations
And he's just going to use them as an example.
Where's my fat chalk? We're talking mega chalk here.
There is a just or righteous grandfather. That's the first generation. Then there's he has an ungodly son. And that's the second generation. And then he has a godly son. So it's a grandson, marking it from the first generation. So a just grandfather, an ungodly son,
and then a godly grandson. And it's interesting to note that three of the kings of Judah happen to fit these descriptions, and therefore may be intended. Hezekiah could be the godly grandfather, Manasseh, the ungodly son, and then Josiah could be the godly grandson. Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. And in this passage, he will be giving a list of things that one should and should not do. And the list is mainly taken from laws that are found in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Verse 5 then, "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right," so here's the just grandfather. Now the word just is rendered by the New American Standard as righteous. And he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about someone who loves God. He's in the covenant. He's walking in the light that he's got. So he's righteous or just. And he do that which is lawful and right. Or as NES has it, he practices justice and righteousness. So that's his practice. That's his life, to practice justice and righteousness. "And has not eaten upon the mountains." Now he gives some examples of the man's lifestyle. "Has not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near to a menstruous woman, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with a garment. He that has not given forth upon usury, neither taken any increase, and that has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and has executed true judgment between man and man, has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments, and to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God." In verse 6, has not eaten upon the mountains. The point he's making here is that he has not gone up to these high places and partaken in the sacrificial meals of the offerings that were offered to these idols. So in other words, he's not an idolater. Remember how Paul said, "I would not have you to partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. I would not have you to have communion," koinonia, fellowship with demons, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It may be verse 16. And the law of Moses set forth very clearly that there was only one place that they were to go to sacrifice to the Lord, and that was the main sanctuary. Deuteronomy chapter, whether it would be Shiloh or later on at the temple. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And he has not lifted up his eyes to the idols, lifted them up in prayer or in worship. And he has not defiled his neighbor's wife, obviously referring to adultery. What, clear violation of the law with that Exodus 20, verse 14, Leviticus 20, verse 10, Deuteronomy 22, 22. And he has not come near to a menstruous woman, because that was a ceremonial defilement. A woman during her period was ceremonially rendered unclean. Leviticus 15, 24, 18, 19, and 20, verse 18. So, the point in verse 6, he has kept the spiritual, moral, and ceremonial laws. And it indicates he's got a heart for God. He loves God. He's not a legalist just because he's keeping these laws. James said, "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Faith without works is dead, standing alone. Verse 7, he has not oppressed any. For example, the powerful landowners or merchants who would oppress the poor people who were in debt, or the weak man who did not know or could not make use of his rights. And the fatherless, the widows, the resident aliens, in other words, and other ones in the land were easy targets for this sort of oppression. But this man has not done that. He's not taken unfair advantage of these people. And he has restored to the debtor his pledge. This, for example, if someone, if he loaned money to somebody, and the person as a pledge or collateral gave him his outer garment, well, at nighttime when that person, if he was poor enough to need the money, to have to borrow the money, he probably is going to need that garment back at night to keep warm. And so according to the law of Moses, his cloak was to be restored to him at night, and then he could give it back to you the next day as pledge again. But the principle of humanity here, of humaneness, I should say, returning any article necessary for his existence or well-being. Not saying, no, it's collateral, and you might run off with the money and so forth. With this, Exodus 22:26, Deuteronomy 24:6, and Amos 2 and verse 8. So if you have taken or when you do take the Leviticus Deuteronomy class, we get into some of these laws in a little bit more detail. But we don't want to get off on tangents here because we would miss the main point of the flow if we did. And then some positive acts of benevolence, giving his bread to the hungry, covering the naked with his garment. Remember James' statement, pure religion and undefiled before the fathers this, to visit the fathers and the widow, fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Verse 8, he has not given forth upon usury, that is, he has not lent his money out on interest to a fellow Israelite, which was a violation of the law. Interest on loans was forbidden between Israelites, Exodus 22:25, and this should not be. We've got to understand this whole situation. You're looking at a theocracy there. That does not mean it's wrong for home finance loan company or whatever you want to call it, HFC, to loan money on interest. That's their livelihood. That's what they're in business for. But this was a different situation, because then it would be taking advantage of somebody who really needed that money. Exodus 22:25, I gave that. Deuteronomy 23:19. Isaiah 24:2. However, he's not saying the principle was wrong per se, because it was allowed an Israelite to loan money to a foreigner on interest. So it was the idea of do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith that we're looking at here. Deuteronomy 23, verse 20. And he has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and, neither has taken any increase. Here what he means is he kept himself from whatever might wrongly turn to his own profit. You know, he comes into a windfall, but not right. It wasn't right. It wasn't fair. And so he doesn't keep that for himself. He returns it. And verse 9, has walked in my statutes, kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just or righteous. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. So we see here the idea that religion and morality are inseparable as far as God is concerned. He does not have these nice, neat little compartments, spiritual life, moral life. And a person can be a moral wretch, but spiritually undefiled and holy before God. It doesn't work that way. You know, we talk about horizontal and vertical, but really it's diagonal. It cuts right across both veins when it comes right down to it, because God does not separate the two. Remember the scripture about leave your gift at the altar and get right with your brother before it's going to be accepted of God at the altar? That's one scripture that indicates that a person cannot compartmentalize things nice and neatly in his life and blatantly, purposely neglect one area and major on the other area and think that God's going to accept him in that. It's like all or nothing with God. Verse 10. Here's the second generation now, verses 10 through 13, the ungodly son that this man of God had. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth alike to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even has eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, has oppressed the poor and needy, has spoiled by violence, has not restored the pledge, and has lifted up his eyes to the idols and has committed abomination, has given forth upon usury, has taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live, He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now remember that this is these are analogies or illustrations. I mean, this man is pretty bad to be doing all these things, and the other man was pretty righteous. And of course, his iniquity was not pointed out, or his weakness. But these are just illustrative examples, and they are, in a sense, somewhat hyperbolic. I mean, not that a person has never been that bad, that he hasn't been a robber and a murderer both, and an idolater. A lot of these things do tend to run together. But he's not saying that a person would have to be that bad either, and to do all of those things and commit sins in all of those major areas before, but he's just making it real clear cut for teaching purposes. The son then is quite different than the father. He did all the things that his father had avoided. The list is the same. All the things that his father didn't do that were sins, he did. Plus, he did not do any of the positive deeds that his father did do. And he shows quite clearly that his father's righteousness is in no way imputed to his wicked son. And the point God makes, he has done these abominations. He's going to be judged according to his works then, as the New Testament sets forth. With this, John chapter 8, I read verses 37 and 39. Jesus said, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So we are Abraham's father. Abraham is our father. What's the point there? Look at all the wonderful things he did. I mean, by osmosis, if nothing else, genetically, somehow we should have inherited some of that righteousness, some of those blessings, some of those rewards. The goodness of God should be bestowed upon us. And Jesus put it right back to their own will, their habits, their lives, their decisions, their will. No, if you were, spiritually speaking, of Abraham, you'd be doing. See, here it comes down to works again. The works that Abraham did. And this is a fairly prevalent problem today, although it doesn't take quite as blatantly conscious, a form. Still, people who feel that because they're in a certain denomination or go to a certain church or have certain connections or ties with somebody or something, feeling that therefore they are in a good place. It doesn't work that way. We know the phenomenon of the PK, or the preacher's kid, where the minister can end up with bad children. And it's not always because of neglect of the minister either. Sometimes it's because of neglect of the children. Right. And they just assume, well, I got a good dad. Well, he's walking with God. Well, he's this and that and the other. And so therefore, I'm an elder's son, or I'm a minister's son, I'm a pastor's son, I'm an evangelist's son. I mean, I've got it made in the shade. So they neglect their responsibility to walk with God. And as a result, they get picked off by the devil. Sometimes it is partially or even to a large extent the parents' fault too, though. Ministry has been a large tool that the devil has used. Ministry to rob children of the time and the love and the attention that they needed. I remember one man, maybe in this church, maybe I read it somewhere. I can't remember now the source of it, but a man who told me about having men of God that had been in ministry for years and years and years and years that were teaching in a Bible college or seminary or something somewhere, and weeping from the podium, telling about how they had neglected their children, and as a result, many of them had gone astray and so forth. And he said, boy, I sure learned that one. If I learned nothing else in that time, I learned that I am not gonna, make that same mistake. But anyway, God will not judge the son for the father's sin, but he will also not reward the son for the father's righteousness. The son will be judged on his own merits. And that's the point he's making so clearly here. Now, third generation, verses 14 to 18. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such the like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, has not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither is spoiled by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, has covered the naked with a garment, and that has taken off his hand from the poor, that has not received usury nor increase, has executed my judgments, has walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. So now we have the reverse case of what the other one was. First we had a good son, a good man, and then a bad son. Now this bad son has a good son, and it's totally reversed. Why was it reversed? Look at verse 14 again. He saw what his father did, and he considered. That made the difference. Oh, that his father had seen what his father had done and considered. His righteous father that walked in the ways of God, and it was well with him. If he had taken heart to that, considered it, and made and patterned his own life after it, he would have been in a lot better shape. So here we had a man who was intelligent, who was teachable, who was willing. He watched and weighed issues, and he concluded that it would be folly, that it would be wrong to go out and live like his father did. And then again, the list was just the same. So we can learn from a lot of things in life. We can learn from good examples. We can learn from poor examples. We can learn what to do. We can learn what not to do. You know, we can learn what things are to be emulated. We can learn what traps are to be avoided if we watch what's going on around us and consider. All right, verse 19. Yet ye say, why? Does not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes, and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, so using this question and answer format again, he's anticipating another argument or a further question from them, and he goes to answer it. Now we're going to read verses 21 through 32 and treat them as a unit. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So lest they think, oh, I see, well, if you had a good father, but you are wicked, then you're destined to remain wicked then. Is that what it is? Unless they make things so simplistic, he lets them know a person can change, that they're not doomed to be wicked because they start out that way or turn that into that. Verse 22, all his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he has done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he has committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth, and turneth away from all his transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. So, the point of this passage is that not only can the son turn from his father's sins, and therefore not be judged for them. Remember the son who considered his father's ways and did them not. But a son can turn from his own sins. He can turn from his own ways, and all of those iniquities will not be remembered against him. The forgiveness of God and the grace and mercy of God is here pointed out. God is impartial. God is fair. Each man has his own personal choice and his own opportunity to have life in God. And God makes it very clear that that's what he's desiring, that they make the right choice. He's just not up there like some mechanical computer, you know, giving them what they deserve, whether it's life or death, but he doesn't really care. No, he wants them to choose life and to live. With this, John 5:40, which says, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." Jesus desired that they have that eternal life, but they decided that they would not come. No Calvinistic predestination here. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of God in verse 3, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God, that's God's will. He will have all men to be saved. That's what he wants. That's his desire. Also, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's God's will or desire, for nobody to perish, but for all to be saved. We must always keep that in mind, lest we fall into a Calvinistic rut and assume, well, in any group of people, there's going to be a certain percentage that make it and a certain percentage that don't. But we must not allow mathematical probabilities to put us in a Calvinistic rut, because we do not decide who's going to make it and who doesn't. They decide based upon their response to God. So the standing of a man is determined by his final choice, not how he started out, because he could start out good and then blow it. He could start out bad and then change and make it with God. But his final choice of good or evil is going to determine his eternal standing. His condition at the time of judgment will determine his eternal state. He could live a good life for 50 years before the Lord and then turn and backslide and reject and lose it all. None of it will be mentioned, all of the good that he's done. Not that God hasn't used it. He could win souls for the kingdom of heaven. He could be a minister and then apostatize. Paul himself said, "I put my body under, lest after having preached to others, I myself become a castaway." 1 Corinthians 9:27. And vice versa, a person could live a rotten, miserable, wretched, sinful life his whole life, then repent on his deathbed, you know, a la thief on the cross, and then all of that wickedness is not mentioned, and he enters into the grace and mercy of God, eternal life forever. All right, chapter 19. "Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel." Now, the princes is going to refer to the kings of Israel. The word prince is used in a general sense, often in the Hebrew. And it's not so much like English royalty, where you've got a king and a prince, the next to the throne, or the sons of the king. But it can be used just as a ruler. Nagid, I think, is the Hebrew there, and it just means ruler or chief or leader. And it can be a king, it can be a prince, it can be a governor, it can be an elder. It just depends on the context there. And here it's the kings at the very end of Judah's history. And he's to take up a lamentation, which is a dirge, a lamenting poem, a funeral song over them. Verse 2, "and say," and I think it's interesting that it's on the heels of this particular chapter that taught about individual responsibility and dying in their own sins, not because of what their father did. Because, remember I mentioned Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah. Then you've got Josiah, that good grandson, and he was the last good king Judah was to have. He was followed on the throne by four wicked men. We've mentioned them before. Josiah had four sons. Let's put it this way with Stemma. He had Johanan, probably his firstborn, but who never reigned, probably died in an early age. Jehoahaz. Jehoiakim. And Zedekiah. And Jehoiakim had a son, Jehoiakim. And the way I've always remembered it between the two, they're awfully close, but K-I-M is the father, and C-H-I-N
is the sun, and M comes before N in the alphabet, and that's the way it's been easy for me to remember. So, and in the terms of ruling, first it was Josiah, then Jehoahaz, then Jehoiakim, then Jehoiakim, and the last Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before the captivity, the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC.
So here's a lamentation concerning these princes. And say, verse 2, what is thy mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions, she nourished her whelps among the young lions. So he's using now a metaphor of a lioness who brings forth her whelps. The lioness represents Judah, as a nation, personified as a lioness, bringing forth kings after lying down among lions. And this young lions could represent the nations round about Judah, Babylon, Egypt, Syria, Assyria. Verse 3, and she brought up one of her whelps, and it became a young lion. It learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. And the nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. Now this refers to Jehoahaz, this first son of Josiah to reign after Josiah was slain in 609 BC at Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho, 3 months after killing his father, came back through the land. The people had put him on the throne to succeed Josiah. And he came back into Judah, subjugated it, took Jehoahaz off the throne, put his brother Eliakim on the throne in his stead, renamed him Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz into Egypt, first king of Judah to die in exile. And so this is what he's saying here. He was brought into chains into the land of Egypt. With this, 2 Kings 23, verses 33 and 34, he only reigned 3 months. And I think his father, Josiah, reigned about 40 years, something like that. Also parallel to this is Jeremiah 22, verses 10 through 12. Verse 5. Now, and remember why all this is happening. This is not just facts to memorize, but because of their sins. Because they were wicked, God judged them. And remember, the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. Death. Judgment. Condemnation. Captivity. Sorrow. Whatever you sow, you shall also reap, Galatians 6, 7. This is the inevitable and inexorable principle that he's setting forth here. Question, Greg?
Yes, what is the men that it devours?
Pardon?
To whom or what do the men that it devours refer?
It probably refers to a covetousness, a greed, an ungodliness on the part of King Jehoahaz, whereby he oppressed the people under his administration, during his administration, and not literally devouring or cannibalism, but just like a lion devours, it's hungry, greedy, as it were. And so this is probably what we're looking at here, unrighteousness in his reign, for sake of money, power, so forth. Verse 5, now when she, referring back to the lioness, or Judah, saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. And this, now, what happens in this is that he passes over, let me double check the context for this now. Yes. For some reason, he passes over, so he's talking about Jehoahaz, he passes over Jehoiakim and his 11-year wicked reign, and he comes down to King Jehoiakim. That's the king that he went into captivity with himself, Ezekiel went into captivity with. And so he was made king. Verse 6, he went up and down among the lions, he became a young lion, he learned to catch the prey and devoured men, again wicked, in other words. And he knew their desolate palaces, and he laid waste their cities, and the land was desolate, and the fullness thereof, by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit. They put him in ward and chains. They brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holds. that his voice should be no more heard upon the mountains of Israel. And this is referring to the fact that Jehoiakim was taken to captivity to Babylon. His voice was no longer heard on the mountains of Judah. 2 Chronicles 36:6. So these lion whelps rose up and devoured the land in the sense that they continued in the sins of their fathers. Idol worship, even though their righteous father, Josiah, had taken it away, they brought it right back into the land. Alliances with other nations, desecrating the temple and his treasures. Verse 10, thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. This could refer to the blood of Israel's infancy that we saw in that analogy back in chapter 16, verses 6 and 22. Or, I'm going to give you four possibilities here. Or some feel it refers to the bloodline of King David, because all of the men that reigned in the nation of Judah as kings were lineal descendants of David. Or some take it to be from a different root than the word for blood, and they translate it in thy repose. And again, it would probably refer back to chapter 16, that same analogy describing Judah in an earlier time, chapter 16, verses 6 and 22. But in any case, I think that the point is the same, and that is, he's talking about them in a fruitful time in their nationhood, fruitful, full of branches by reason of many waters, the nation at the height of its glory, maybe even going back to the reigns of David and Solomon here, planted by the waters, the nations, fruitful. Verse 11, and she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear the rule. Her stature was exalted among the thick branches. She appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. He doesn't say strong branches. He says strong rods, which is pretty much the same, but he's showing there the idea of a rule. You rule by means of a scepter. And so the nation had kings to rule over it. That's the point here. They were strong with kings at the height of their glory. 12, but she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And this is an obvious reference to what happened with the various nations coming against them, particularly since it's Judah, referring to Babylon. Verse 13, and now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty ground. And Ezekiel's hearers could readily relate to that. That's where they were, in Babylon there, that wilderness. The fire has gone out of the rod of her branches, which has devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. And this is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation. This last point, the fire going out, probably refers to Zedekiah, the last king here, who, because he would not hearken to the Lord's words to the prophet Jeremiah, to submit to Babylon with the rest, surrender, go ahead and go into captivity and learn of God. But no, they resisted them. And as a result, the nation of Babylon besieged the city of Jerusalem and finally took it and then caused it to be burned with fire. He gets blamed for it. It's his fault. Now they have no strong rod to be a scepter, no king. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar put Gedaliah over them to be a governor, not a king. And then he was assassinated by one of his own countrymen. So the nation is defeated by Babylon. Zedekiah's sins, as it were, burned the city and the temple. He was the source of the fire. In a sense, he was the fire that burned them. And so this is a lamentation and shall be for lamentation. That is, this chapter is a lament, and the fulfillment of it will be a lamentation in actual fact. Because remember, Jerusalem hadn't fallen yet. This is all still prophetic. Okay, chapter 20. Chapter 20 reviews Israel's past history, and then it gives God's future plans for it. And the continual rebellion of this people is here described in actual terms, without the aid of the metaphors or the allegories that we saw in previous chapters, of the waif that was raised, or the lions or the trees or anything else. It's just clearly described in fact now. I believe there's three themes in this chapter. First of all, Israel's rebellion in spite of all of God's mercy. Number two, the wilderness wandering of Israel for 40 years under Moses is used to prefigure the wilderness that they will experience in captivity in Babylonia. And third of all, God's concern for his holy name, for his name Yahweh. And remember now what that signifies. His reputation, his honor, his plan of salvation, the nations one day coming to know him, it's all involved with that name. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now remember, he's reckoning time by how long Jehoiakim and the 10,000 that came with him have been in captivity. So the seventh year of Jehoiakim's captivity, that is, they've been in captivity 7 years now, would bring us to approximately 590 B.C., which means that Ezekiel's prophetic ministry began about 2 years earlier. Remember, it was in the fifth year that the heavens were open. He saw a vision. So he's been a prophet now for a couple years, and he's a man of esteem and respect and position and certain honor. So when they want to know something from the Lord, they come to inquire from the prophet Ezekiel. Probably again concerning the state of affairs back in Judah, how long they're going to be in exile, or maybe some other specific question that they had in mind. Verse 2, then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Now the reason is because they are not sincere in their asking. And they're not coming with a repentant heart for their sins. In fact, as we're going to see in verse 31, they're in idolatry. So that's why God won't reply. He's not being hard to get along with. They're the ones that are being hard to get along with. You know, that explains why Jesus did what he did. Sometimes when you look at it at the face of it, he seemed like he dealt rather harshly with people, some people, sometimes. And then other people, they seem to be just nothing but love pouring out, honey all over them. But it all goes back to the state of those people's hearts when they came to him. And he gave them exactly what they needed to hear, what they needed to see at that time. And everything that he gave, everybody, was all out of the motive of love, because he gave them exactly what they needed to hear to bring them to a place of holiness and love and eternal life before the Lord, if they would receive it. Now one may ask, why would they bother coming to the prophet and asking him, inquiring of the Lord, if they're not sincere in the first place? Well, first of all, man has a penchant for self-deception, and demons are very happy to help him in that. And sometimes people can deceive themselves into thinking that they're willing when they're not, thinking that they're sincere when they're not, and that could be one factor here. And that was the last bell. Let's just stop right here. We'll take our five-minute break, and I'll give you the other three reasons why when we come back. Thank you.